Well, our world is going through many, many transitions, and it seems like most of the changes are not all that good. And as I said in my prayer, some of them are very concerning. But also, many families and individuals are experiencing major changes because of death, because of divorce, marriage, birth, moving, changing jobs, etc. So a lot of people are going through transitions. And as you've heard me say before, that changes always happen, but even change itself has changed. Change is accelerated. And it seems like we're always in the process of some form of transition. It's been said that the only person who actually likes change is a baby with a dirty diaper. Yeah. That got a much better laugh in the first service. I don't know what's... But anyway, change is something that we grapple with and struggle with. The book of 2 Samuel is in the middle of the Old Testament. It's pretty much smack dab in the middle of the Old Testament, about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And if you want a more detailed overview of the book of 2 Samuel, check out 2 weeks ago sermon on YouTube or on the website. And that'll give you more detail. But just suffice it for today that the book of 2 Samuel fits into the kingdom period. 1 Samuel is kind of the end of the judges. Samuel was the last judge. And then we got into the period of the kingdom, where Saul was the first king of Israel. And now, as Saul descends, David is ascending. And so just a brief outline of the book so we can see things from the 30,000 foot level is you have the first 8 chapters are all about David's successes. And there were quite a few. But then there are also even more failures, or at least the writer of 2 Samuel spends more time discussing his failures than he does his successes. But then, in the last few chapters, there's legacy, a comparison between what David brought to the table for the nation of Israel and what Saul brought to the table for the nation of Israel. And it's obvious that David is the more successful of the two kings of Israel. And so they have mixed legacies. Saul was the first king, but he was declining and David was on the rise. Saul, as you know, had been chasing David through a lot of 1 Samuel, and the reason is because he was so jealous of him. It was revealed to us in 1 Samuel that the women of Israel sang about Saul, that he killed thousands, but David killed tens of thousands. And when Saul heard that, he was jealous, and he wanted to destroy David, this upstart, this troublemaker, from his perspective anyway. This person who was so talented and gifted, he was kind of like a Renaissance man before the Renaissance even happened. He could do everything well, and he was popular and humble at the same time. And so Saul was very jealous of David. So he chased him through a lot of Israel. And so David went to the south of Israel in the area of Judah, down by Jerusalem and Bethlehem and that section of the nation. And Saul, meanwhile, in kind of the midsection of Israel, battled the Philistines. And we learn in the last chapter of 1 Samuel that on Mount Gilboa, which you see a picture of, it's really not so much of a mountain, it's more of a large hill, you would say. This is where Saul fought his final battle against the Philistines. And here is kind of where we are. I'm going to use my new pointer here. So we have Beth-shean, which is the city here, the main city, which I'll show you a couple pictures of in a second, and then Mount Gilboa is right next to it. But this city known as Beth-shean is significant in the life and the death of Saul because it is the place. It is the place where Saul's body was taken, and the Philistines hung his body on the wall of the city of Beth-shean in deep humiliation. So when the Israelites saw this, they grieved deeply because their king died at the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines, along with 3 princes of Israel. Jonathan and 2 of his brothers were all killed in this final battle as 1 Samuel is closed out. So what happens next is a major transition in Israelite history. The struggle between David and Saul takes a major turn. What would David's response be to the death of his nemesis? How would he respond to the fact that he learned that Saul had died, and that he died in this humiliating battle. Well, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1, 1 Samuel chapter 1, or I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 1, looking at the first 10 verses, it says there, after the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. And he answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them over here to my Lord. So David and his immediate followers learned of the death of the king of Israel, Saul. And it was a man at the scene of the battle who confessed to putting Saul's life to an end. But the question that you might ask if you're somewhat familiar with the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, is that there are two accounts of the death of Saul, and which one is true? And just to briefly summarize, the one in 1 Samuel 31 says that Saul was wounded and asked his armor bearer to finish him off, but he wouldn't. So Saul himself fell on his own sword and killing himself, in essence, committing suicide. But then we just read this passage that Saul requested the Amalekite who was nearby kill him, and he did it. And so David heard this second report. He probably was not aware of the first report, because if he had learned that Saul was dead, he would have grieved at that point. He would have mourned. But it was only after hearing the second report from the witness of the Amalekite that he grieved authentically and wept and mourned and tore his clothes and did all of the things that they did in the ancient Near East when they learned that a close person or a significant person had died. And so David seemed to sense that the Amalekite was not telling the whole truth. At the very least, there was something about the attitude of the Amalekite that just didn't ring true, or that he did not like. It was like he was trying to manipulate David. But David didn't know the account in the previous chapter, but it mattered to David that the man admitted to killing Saul. That was significant. It most likely mattered to David that the man was also an Amalekite, because Amalekites are never portrayed positively in Scripture. In fact, one commentator said that you could put the Amalekites, at least from the perspective of Scripture, into the category of being terrorists. They're never viewed positively. In fact, David himself just had a significant battle in 1 Samuel chapter 30, two chapters back, against the Amalekites, where he had some level of victory against them. So David just had this major battle with the Amalekites, and so this man was most likely a mercenary fighting for the Israelites against the Philistines, because he was so close to Saul in the midst of the battle. And so this man, when he confronted David and told him the events that had transpired, that he actually killed King Saul himself, he also gave the relics of Saul to David, his armband and his crown. And so that was evidence that he obviously was nearby during the battle. And so David saw the symbols of battle, but he did not like the man's attitude. And the reason why I say that is because of his later recount of these events in chapter 4, verse 10. So I invite you to turn in 2 Samuel 4:10. And David tells this event again when he first met this Amalekite in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "When a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news," that he would put him to death, because he admitted to putting King Saul to death. Now, David and Saul were not friends. Saul hated, he despised David. But David still had loyalty to Saul simply because he was God's anointed. He didn't necessarily like him, but he still respected him as the king of Israel, as the rightful king of Israel. And David, over the time when Saul was chasing him all through Israel, David could have killed Saul twice, but didn't, because he was the Lord's anointed. And it was also as if the man thought that David would be happy that Saul was dead. It was almost hey, look what I brought you. I brought the relics of Saul, and you are my Lord. You know, it was almost like he wanted to be rewarded. And most likely, we don't know this for sure, but most likely this Amalekite was a mercenary being paid to fight with the Israelites against the Philistines. So he was probably expecting some sort of financial reward, if not some form of political payback from the king that was on the rise, known as the son of Jesse or David. And so David had two responses to this news. The first response was that he mourned, and the second response was a violent reaction against this Amalekite. Look what verses 11 through 16 say. It says, "Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Verse 13, "David said to the young man who brought him the report, 'Where are you from?' 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite,' he answered. And David asked him, 'Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of his men and said, 'Go, strike him down.' So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, 'Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed.'" So first they all mourned, but then they responded to the Amalekite by putting him to death, by executing him, because he is the one who admitted to killing, putting to death the Lord's anointed, King Saul himself. You see, you do not mess with the Lord's anointed. You do not mess with God's plans. J. Vernon McGee said this, "There is danger in interfering with God's work. I could tell you some very interesting stories about folk who have attempted to interfere with God's work, God's program, and God's man. God moves in and judges. He has always done it. That is why David said to this young Amalekite, 'Weren't you afraid to stretch forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' I mean, didn't it bother you that you were actually snuffing out his life? Do you have any fear of God? Do you have any positive respect of God and his purposes and his people?" And so I think we could probably glean from this principle: successful life transitions require discernment and integrity. And David, in this chapter anyway, of course he was an imperfect man, we'll learn later all of his failures and so on. But in this chapter, David was nothing short of phenomenal. He had an amazing discernment, but he also had an intense amount of integrity. He was able to piece together the attitude of this man and this man's actions, which were very obvious because he himself admitted to them. But he had good discernment. And oftentimes, we, as the church, lack in discernment. In fact, a well-respected preacher said a few years ago that the discernment level of the American church is at an all-time low and dropping every day. We're more guided and manipulated by our emotions, our fears, our false guilt, our personal preferences, and our superficial understanding than by actual Scripture. You see, David here was guided by a truth that you do not mess with the sovereign God's plans and His people. You do not mess with that. You do not take it upon yourself to put it to death, even when he might request that. We're slowly being led astray. David operated under this principle that you do not destroy the Lord's anointed. You just don't simply do that. So he actually allowed a truth that did not come from himself, an objective truth of Scripture, to override his own personal advancement. Everyone would have agreed, oh yeah, no problem. It's a good thing that Saul's gone, David, because you're a better leader anyway. And maybe even David was thinking about that too. But instead, David said, no, I'm going to allow myself to be guided by scriptural truth, even when it might personally benefit me in the short term. That's why David's actions here are nothing short of phenomenal and admirable, and hopefully they also kind of rub off on us. You might think, well, wait a minute. Saul's situation seemed really hopeless. He was critically wounded, at least in the 1 Samuel 31 passage. He was critically wounded, and he was near death anyway. He did not want to be captured by the Philistines because they would torture him and mock him. He wanted to end his life. But don't you think that even in this Custer's last stand scenario, that at the last moment, as the chariots and the archers were advancing closer and closer to Saul and his sons who surrounded him, don't you think God still could have rescued him at that last moment? Of course he could have. But you know, Saul was way too arrogant and lacked any degree of humility to ask God in the first place. That was his MO. He never inquired of God. He never asked God. In fact, he oftentimes went to sources that were anti-God. He went to the witch at Endor to get information, to get wisdom. Saul wouldn't do it. Saul took it upon himself to seek the ending of his own life. But if he had asked God, if he cried out to God, God, rescue us, God, give us an overwhelming, smashing victory, God would have provided that to the Israelite army at that point in time. If Saul, as king and leader of the army, would have asked for it, he would have done it. So Saul's situation was not hopeless at any point in time. He just viewed things rather from ground level and not from God's perspective. And so this was also David's perspective, that this Amalekite was dead wrong in making Saul dead. He should not have done it, but he did it anyway. Even if it makes kind of common sense to us to end the life so that way there's not humiliation and torture. No, wait a minute. We serve a sovereign God who can turn things around if that is his will. And he didn't even bother asking God for it. He just accepted the situation from his own analysis. So he actually acted, David did, against his own immediate benefit, his own self-interest, by killing this Amalekite who killed King Saul. He did it because he feared God. He had a positive respect. That's something we've also lost in the culture, and also the church, too. The church is usually just a couple of years behind the culture. We actually used to have a culture that feared God. Even if you weren't a believer, you still feared God. You wouldn't dare make a joke about God. But now it's like, that's just pretty run-of-the-mill. It's pretty typical. And that's even happening in the church, too. Making light of the name of Jesus. Isn't that one of the commandments? And so, do we ever operate against our own preferences or our own self-interest because Scripture overrides that? Do we ever operate against our own preferences? It seems like whenever someone wants to do something that benefits themselves, they pray and then God allegedly tells them to go ahead and do it. In fact, whenever I hear people say that, it's like, oh, I prayed about it and I decided to do it anyway because God told me it was okay. I usually call people on that now because I've heard it so much. So don't do that in front of me. And I think some of you would call them on it too. But it's like it seems that he never tells them to not have the affair. It seems that he never tells them to not go into massive debt. He never tells them to stay committed to a task. He always gives them the out, you know. And then we blame God. Oh, God told me this. No, he didn't. That's what you wanted to do all along. Do we ever operate against our own immediate self-interest because Scripture is over that particular choice or that particular decision? When I hear that, I'm a little suspicious. Has God ever told you to do something against your immediate self-interest? If he has, I commend you. If he has and you actually follow through with it, I commend you and salute you and praise you, because that should be normal and not the exception. That's not just for Green Beret Christians. It's for every Christian. That's the standard. It's not the unusual thing, but it seems like it's increasingly becoming the unusual thing. See, transitions in life require discernment and integrity. And in this chapter anyway, you know, post chapter 9, I'm not going to go there with that. But at least in this chapter, David seems to have boatloads of discernment as well as integrity. David wrote about 72 Psalms. I think that's about half the Psalms, right? I think there's 150 Psalms. I'm not very good at math. I think it's around half, a little less than half, right? So David wrote about 72 of them, and so he was a musician. He was a composer. And what he wrote next, this lament, this eulogy in essence, could also kind of be counted as a psalm, because psalm means it's a song. And so look what it says in verses 17 through 27 in David's response to the death of Saul and Jonathan. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and gracious, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. So we had sorrow, which is a huge theme in this book. Huge theme. Because David and Saul each had successes and failures, but only David had true, authentic sorrow. That's the contrast that begs for attention. David had proper sorrow, and here, from the get-go, he shows us some of his mourning, his sorrow, his sadness. Saul was not that way. Saul didn't have sorrow. He just wanted his own way. He had sorrow, mourning, and praise for the bravery of Saul and Jonathan. The refrain, if you picked it out, how the mighty have fallen, exalts all the warriors. It offers high praise for Saul, but even higher praise, if you've observed that, for Jonathan. An important observation there. He had more personal words and higher praise for Jonathan as well. In fact, some modern commentators, only modern ones, would say this, that David and Jonathan were more than friends and that they had a physical relationship between the two of them. But without overstating the case, please let me say that that's total nonsense. And it also shows incorrect interpretation, but poor scholarship to say that. Because in verse 26, the word for love is not a sexual love by a long shot. In fact, it is a covenantal word that shows unity and commitment on a contract level, not physical intimacy. A totally different word in the Hebrew would have been used for love. It would be translated as, you know your wife, or a wife knows her husband in a physical sense. But here, the word that is used is a covenantal word that shows and highlights unity and commitment between two parties. And so David was supposed to be linked to Saul's family through Michal, who is one of Saul's daughters. But she was not that loyal. And so it turns out that Jonathan was a more valid connection, a more valid covenantal connection between the house of David and the house of Saul than Michal was. And that's what David is communicating here, that you turned out to be more loyal to me than my own wife. That's what your covenantal, committed love was like. You were solid, Jonathan. You were always a good, dear friend. And it's just wrong. It's just perverse to say that two men can't love one another and even show physical affection to one another without being called homosexuals. That's just crazy. That's what our culture sexualizes everything. But here, David and Jonathan had a wholesome relationship where David showed his appreciation for his deceased friend. How precious and wholesome and good is that? So even though Saul hated David, David didn't return the hatred. He remembered how Saul did good things too. Some more valuable lessons to learn in what David says about Saul. That he praises Saul. He remembers the good things about Saul. We can't invent a time machine and go back in time, but we want to focus on the positive things that Saul taught David. There was a man years ago in my life who really hurt Carolyn and me very badly. And I have him in my prayer journal. But the thing that I wrote about this man, several sentences, about the things that I learned from him that were positive. And there were some things. I have to admit that because I draw on those practically every day. And so I allow the bad things to fade into the past, but I want to hold on to those silver linings because those are very beneficial and healthy for me, as they also are for you in your personal experiences and deep, bitter disappointments. And so even though Saul hated David, David didn't return the hatred. He remembered how Saul did good things too. It was how he chose to remember Saul. He didn't gloat over the death of his frenemy, Saul. In fact, Proverbs 24:17, written by David's son Solomon, says that you don't gloat over when you don't gloat about your enemy when he loses something. Don't do that. Don't do that, because you will reap what you sow. But here, David properly mourned. And so successful life transitions require an accurate celebration of the past and also mourning in the present. One of the things that I've learned, and I guess the older you get, the more like right you have to say little bits of wisdom and things like that, and I think Scripture backs this up too. And one of the observations I've made, and other people have said this too, is that almost nothing in life is a total 100% joy or a total 100% loss. It seems like almost everything, to some extent, is a mixed bag. So there's silver linings and bad experiences, and there's also a downside and the upside. Everything seems to be that way, that at least I've experienced in life. And so everything is a mixed bag. And so we need to manage our pasts by remembering the positive things. People who hurt you probably contributed some good things too, and so camp out on those things. You see, the thing that David had here in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel is that he had volition. He had choice, but he also had access to perfect, pure wisdom. And he had to make a continual choice as to what he was going to trust in. Was he going to trust in his own benefit? What he saw at the time was an opportunity to take advantage of? Or rather, was he going to lean into the perfect, pure Word of God, even when it seemed to go against his immediate self-interest at the time? You know which one you should trust in and lean into. David did it. You and I can learn from his good choices as well as his bad choices. Thanks be to God, in chapter 1 anyway, he made some really good choices. And so we should seize on to those observations, those principles, and then go out and apply them in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for the wisdom that we glean from 2 Samuel chapter 1. Thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who gave himself up to die for us so that we could have eternal life. But even more significant than that is a harmonious relationship with you. We thank you that when we trust in Jesus, when we place our faith in him for eternal life, we have immediate forgiveness and we have immediate reconciliation with you. Oh, wow. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for that great grace, that great benefit of relationship with you. That way you have a new identity in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for your changing us from the inside out as well. Change us, Lord, to the point to where we can grab hold of these principles and appreciate the objective truth of the Word of God and trust more in that than our own emotions or our personal preferences or our immediate self-interest. Oh God, help all of us to do that well. Thank you for the good example of King David in chapter 1. I pray, Father, that we will take those principles and think about this week, especially how we can apply them and use them in our lives. And as a result, we will glorify and reveal you, and we will also receive the benefit of greater contentment and joy. We place all of this before you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.